All right, there are handouts in the back there if you want to grab one off the stand if you didn't grab one. We are in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Now, has anyone ever had the experience of reading through your Old Testament? You're picking up your Bible, you've decided, I'm going to read through the Old Testament. And so you read 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and 2 Kings. And those are long books, right? So it probably, amen, David says. So those probably take you a while to get through those. And then you get to Chronicles and you go, what in the world? We're on repeat here. 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, repeat of everything you read in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. Why in the world would the Bible do that? Why would we need that? Anyone want to venture a guess? Well, we get some of both in them. So 1 Samuel is largely Saul and then David coming to power and then Solomon. 1 Kings and 2 Kings, we get Solomon's reign, and then the breakup of his kingdom after like chapter 11, and it splits into two. And so the rest of Kings, so most of 1 Kings, two-thirds of 1 Kings, all of 2 Kings are those two kingdoms, the northern Israel and the southern Israel.
It's not really in the right order either. I mean, I'm trying to read through and skipping all over the place.
Yeah, if you're reading in chronological order, they're skipping all over the place. Very interesting. The Hebrew Bible, they have a different order of their books. And this is probably the big distinction. The book of Chronicles is the last book. So they start with Genesis, and they end their scriptures with the book of Chronicles. Now, why would they do that? The book of Kings was written during exile. I don't know if you remember, was it Matt that was teaching 1st, 2nd Kings? I don't remember who had that one, if Tony or Matt did. But 1st and 2nd Kings are written during exile because they're telling the people, this is why you're in exile. This is what you did wrong. This is why, I mean, you know, it's kind of like the parents saying, this is why you're in time out. This is why you're sitting in the corner, kid. So from the standpoint of when it was written, Kings and Chronicles are very different, and that affects how they tell the story, and that affects the goal of the author. So the book of Kings is written here in exile. Chronicles is written, we don't know exactly by who, maybe Ezra the priest, because oftentimes it was the priests who were in charge of the scriptures, maintaining the scrolls, keeping the scrolls in the temple. So it's very likely that he was in charge of it because he's the priest that we hear about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so he was a prominent figure and leading the people in godly ways when they return from exile. So Chronicles is written at the end of the Bible, I mean timeline-wise, at the end of the Old Testament time. And it's meant to give them hope for the future. You can see that on the handout right there. And it summarizes all of Jewish scripture. So the book of Chronicles starts out, let's read in chapter 1. In chapter 1, what's the first word there? Adam. So you've probably looked through these. Has anyone ever read these word for word, verbatim, slowly, thoughtfully, carefully? In seminary, we always had to sign a piece of paper at the end of the semester on the final exam that said, I read every assigned page, word for word, carefully, thoughtfully. Yes or no? Then you had to put the percentage. If you didn't, what percent did you not read word for word, carefully and thoughtfully? So chapters 1 through 9 in 1 Chronicles is genealogies. Who's read these word for word, carefully, thoughtfully? I mean, sometimes I try to make an effort and I get through that first paragraph or two and just go, man, how long is this? But the first word there, Adam, where's this genealogy start? Genesis. So the book of Chronicles, it's a recap of everything. So kind of like I read one thing from Capitol Hill Baptist Church this week that in their they have an overview lesson, and I was reading through their notes. And it said, this is like at a wedding. You go to the wedding, and you know they have the wedding. You go to the reception. And then on the projector or on a TV, they've got a slideshow going. All these photos from birth until present. And that's a little bit what Chronicles is like in giving us these genealogies. It's giving us little snapshots all the way through. By giving us the genealogy, it's trying to remind us of the entire history of Israel. Because in bringing up the genealogies, when we start with Adam, and then we get to Abraham, and then especially when we get to David, he's going to have us recall all the promises that God's made. Because remember, this was God's people Israel. They went off into exile. They've returned from exile. Jerusalem's in shambles. The temple is ruined. And he starts by saying, do you guys know who you are? You are the descendants of Adam and Eve, the one whom God walked with in the garden. And then we don't go to Cain and Abel. The next one is Seth. So forget Cain and Abel, Adam and then Seth. And if you go back and read carefully through the account of Genesis, the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve, it didn't go to just any child, it went to Seth and then came through Seth's line. And then we get the same thing by the time we get to Abraham in the genealogy. He doesn't name Isaac and Ishmael and follow both their lines out. He's not trying to give an exhaustive family tree. Instead, what he's doing is saying, God's purpose for you, Israel, started with Adam, and it went to this son, and then to this son, and then to this son. And even though Abraham had a couple different sons, could have gone to them, it didn't go to both of them. The promise went to Isaac, and then it went to Jacob. So we don't follow Esau's line out. We're not worried about that. He goes, Isaac, Jacob, and then the 12 sons. So what he's doing is he's trying to remind them of God's purpose, that God has not abandoned those purposes. You're here today because God has kept his promises. Even though you were wicked and were punished and sent off to exile, we're back here, and God is giving you, in his mercy and in his grace, you today have yet another chance to walk with the Lord. And what are you going to do with that? So the hope for the future, there's two things that come up. The messianic king and the temple. So the book of Chronicles, much more than the book of Kings, emphasizes David's messianic kingship and David's line, and it emphasizes the temple. And of course, we're going to see in the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at these books that are coming at the end of Israel's history, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. They're the last three prophets that come. Israel's returned from exile. This is like 500 BC up to 400 BC, roughly, 523 down to 400. And so you've got Ezra and Nehemiah. They're rebuilding the city wall. They're rebuilding the temple. So there you get kind of a historical account of that. And you get the three prophetic books, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And you get the book of Chronicles, which again is this big recap, but it's a story with a purpose for us. Let me go through my notes here. I've probably been skipping around. So the genealogy goes for 9 chapters. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we're at the sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob. David appears in chapter 2, verse 15. So in chapter 2, verse 15, you've got Ozem the 6th, David the 7th, and then he's going to follow David's line and all those descendants of David. And if you look in chapter 3, verse 19, we're going to get to Zerubbabel. His name's going to show up in Ezra and Nehemiah and in Zechariah. I think it shows up at the end of Haggai also, because he's the governor of Judah, and he's the descendant of David. And so even before he can finish the genealogy, whoever's writing this is reminding us, look, this promise that God gave to David, that one of his descendants was always going to be on the throne, look, Zerubbabel's back. We have a Davidic king, a direct descendant of David, and he is ruling over Judah. He's in Jerusalem. And so in this genealogy, he's trying to remind us of God's promises. At the end of the genealogy, chapter 9, we get the returned exiles. But then we get a special recording of all the Levites, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, those who are in charge of the temple services. Because again, we're in the book of Chronicles wants to especially emphasize these two things, the Messianic king and the temple. The next major section I should point out on the handout there. So they've returned from exile, but they are still slaves in their land. You know, they're still under the Babylonians' thumb. The reason Zerubbabel is a governor of Judah is because the Babylonians are not going to allow an independent king to sit on the throne of an independent nation. So the Israelites, they've returned to the land, but they're still in slavery. They're still under the thumb of a foreign ruler, a foreign empire. And so they're still slaves in their own land. The temple is not grand. They've been trying to rebuild the temple, and you know, we see that in Ezra and Nehemiah. And we're going to see in Haggai. Haggai, I think is next week's. But Haggai is telling them, come on, everybody, you started building the temple, and now everybody's off living in their own homes, or 15 years later. Where are you at? We have to finish the temple. Why is the temple so prominent? Why is the temple so important for all these last books in the Hebrew Bible. What do you think? She says they can't worship obediently without a temple. The temple is supposed to be the center of their life because God is supposed to be the center of their life. So if they don't devote themselves first to finishing the temple, what does that say about their mentality toward God and their mentality as God's people? I mean, kind of like Jesus says, seek first the kingdom, and then God will add everything else to you. So with this emphasis on the temple, he's saying, come on, people, we're back in the land. I'm giving you yet another chance. And here's what that extra chance means. You are to put me first. You went off into exile because you went off after all these other gods. We're coming back. We've got to restart right now. You have to exalt me. I am your God and you are my people. You've got to be devoted to that first before anything else is going to fall into place. So that's why the temple, it was supposed to be the center of their national life, the center of their religious life. And so he's encouraging them, this really is. It's not only beating them over the head that you need to finish the temple, but it's holding out the promise, and we'll see in Solomon's prayer, if you devote yourself to the Lord, he will answer. If you go wayward, you're going to eat the fruit of your ways. So in 1 Chronicles, we'll see that as we go through here farther. Got to keep moving. 1 Chronicles 10 through 2 Chronicles 9, we've got David up to Solomon. Now, interestingly, the book of Chronicles focuses on the positive aspects of these kings. And so when you read, for example, the story of David and Bathsheba, so this is David's great sin and his great moral failure. 2 Samuel 11, he's on the roof, he sees the woman bathing, he lusts after her, he decides he wants to take her, and then he does take her, he tries to have her husband, or he does have her husband murdered, has him killed in battle, and takes her for his wife. Well, the book of Chronicles, look at 1 Chronicles 20, verse 1 and 2. So the book of Kings records all of that nasty, ugly episode. The book of Chronicles says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, Joab led out the army and ravaged the country of the Ammonites and came and besieged Rabbath. But David remained at Jerusalem. Joab struck down Rabbath and overthrew it. And David took the crown of their king from his head. He found that it weighed a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone. And it was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. Hey, he won. His general won. They led him in battle and they won. End of story. Not a word about Bathsheba. Does that scandalize anybody? Well, one, his failure's already been recorded. So it's not like we're not whitewashing anything. We're not erasing the past. That's recorded in Scripture in the book of Kings. And it stands as a witness against David's weakness and sinfulness forever. He's just a man. So what's the book of Chronicles doing? Well, the book of Chronicles is trying to give us a vision, an ideal king. Here's the picture of a king that we want. David was a type. And so it's highlighting the positive aspects because it's telling us, your hope is in a Davidic Messiah. You want a good and godly David to come and rule over you. And it does the same thing with Solomon. 1 Kings 11 is the entire chapter is Solomon's moral failure. And what was his moral failure? He took to himself many wives, which he was not supposed to do. Many of those wives were foreign women, which he was not supposed to do. Those women eventually had influence on him and took his heart away to worship other gods. An entire chapter in the book of Kings, that account is entirely absent from the book of Chronicles. And he's presented in his wisdom and splendor. And you could read that and go, are we just skipping over this? What, shouldn't we have this account? But again, the book of Chronicles is aiming to give the people hope in a coming Messiah, a coming David, someone from the Davidic line. And then one of the other differences from the book of Kings, so the very bottom of your handout there, the accounts of David and Solomon revolve around the temple of God. So in the book of Chronicles, David is planning much more to make provision for and make plans for the temple than he is in the account of, in Kings. With Solomon, we see the same thing. 1 Kings 5:7, it says this, Hiram, king of Tyre, praises God for Solomon's wisdom. Blessed be the Lord this day who has given to David a wise son to be over this great people. So that's the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre comes and he sees Solomon and he blesses the Lord. The Lord's given this wise man to rule over his people. Well, listen to the rest of the story in 2 Chronicles 2:12. Hiram is again quoted, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, who has discretion and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. That emphasis on the temple was not present in those verses in the same story in the book of Kings. Now, I don't think you have to say, well, the book of Chronicles is just embellishing. He's not embellishing on a whim. We read in the book of Kings and Chronicles that there were these accounts. There was a recorder, a secretary for every king. And so when they're writing their books, or when the books of 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles are written, they have records of every king. So I think Hiram, whatever he said on that day was probably recorded in the chronicles of the books of the kings of Judah. And there's probably more than that. And as whoever's writing, if it's Ezra the priest, he's looking through those accounts, and as he's pulling out what King Hiram of Tyre said, he's selective, and he's selecting for us these words about the temple. So when you see discrepancies, just on a side note, we don't need to think, oh, this guy's just writing whatever comes out of his mouth because he wants to write the story that way. I think he's still being true to the records there. We don't have any reason to think that he's not being true to records. And it would certainly be problematic if he's just making things up out of his head. Let's write down that King Hiram of Tyre said this. Second Chronicles 10 through 36. Any questions there? I know we're going very quickly in this overview. Any questions on what we've said so far about either the introduction, genealogies, or David and Solomon? Okay, Second Chronicles 10 through 36. Oh, no, wait, excuse me. Looking at my notes, there is one more verse that I want to say, want to read. Right above the line on your handout, it says, "There's with the temple is a focus on repentance and forgiveness." I know I've mentioned that a couple times already, but turn in your Bible to chapter 6, 2 Chronicles 6, 24 and 25. I want you to see this with your own eyes, that this really is the point that the author of Chronicles is trying to communicate to us. 2 Chronicles 6, 24 and 25. Solomon has finished building the temple, and now this is his prayer of dedication. "If your people are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and they turn again and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them again to the land that you gave to them and to their fathers." And if we read through all of Solomon's prayer, several times that comes up in various forms. That the temple is the place, not only where they come to give God glory and honor, this is where you come to get forgiveness from the Lord. This is where you come to get your sins cleansed and wiped away, is the temple. To approach God at the temple was to approach him humbly, pleading for forgiveness. And that's the approach to God these returning exiles needed, because they were the ones who were cast out of the land. Now they've turned, just like, I mean, Daniel every day, three times a day, opening his windows to pray with his face toward Jerusalem, which is exactly what the book of Chronicles says. If they turn toward your holy temple from whatever land they have been cast out into, hear them, Lord, and forgive their sins and bring them back to the land. And so we have that very thing has happened in the time of Chronicles. They've come back to the land. But there's still an emphasis and there's still a need for the people, even though they're in the land, to continue to come toward the presence of the Lord. Okay, 2 Chronicles 10 through 36, the kings of Judah. We have lots of examples of rebellion, and we have examples of repentance. So the rest of the book of Chronicles is giving us a record of the kings of Judah, presenting the nation's descent into sin, division, and finally exile. There's a crucial passage, 2 Chronicles 7. So if you were in chapter 6, turn over to chapter 7, verses 13 through 15. This is what we were just saying, but this is going to be very important for how the kings interact with the Lord. "When I shut up the heavens so that there is," I'm in seven, chapter 7, verse 13. "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them. I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." And that becomes a little filter for how we view the rest of the kings in the book. Because there's going to be some kings who are very rebellious, but then there's going to be some kings who rise up among the rebellious people, and they listen to the Lord, and they respond with repentance and bring the people back to the Lord, and they're blessed. And so we're seeing in living color this reality played out, that if you sin against the Lord, he's going to remove his blessing, he's going to shut up the heavens. And as soon as his people will turn in repentance, he is a loving father who's going to open his arms back up and receive anybody who turns to him in faith and repentance. We get 19 kings in these next chapters, from Rehoboam to Zedekiah, and every one of them is evaluated by how they live up to that verse. Do they humbly seek God and turn from sin, or do they stubbornly rebel, serve idols, and nurse their pride? And so this really important idea of immediate retribution comes up. What's retribution? Yeah, consequences or punishment. Or on the positive side, consequences, good consequences. So, and in the book of Chronicles, it's portrayed as happening immediately. Because again, the chronicler is trying to draw our attention to this simple fact that if you listen, you'll be blessed and the Lord will care for you. If you rebel, you're going to eat the fruit of your ways. Even though we know in life, and we know even in the book of Chronicles, that it can take a long time for some consequences to come. Sometimes in God's forbearance, he waits and waits and waits. But we're going to see with the king especially, God deals with the king very directly and very immediately. And so it's the pattern of repentance and blessing. So we get a few positive examples. King Jehoshaphat in chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. He sends out teachers of God's word, and they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of that land that were around Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. So see what he did? He sent teachers out to teach all the people in Judah, and what did God do with all the kingdoms right around Judah? He made peace. He settled it down. He said, there's going to be peace here. They're not going to be attacking my people. Immediate blessing. The king and the people listen to God, they enjoy peace. Another good king, Hezekiah, chapter 32, verses 25 to 26. But Hezekiah, this is at the end of his life, he sins. And it says, Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem. He made his heart proud. He didn't give God honor. He neglected the Lord. And so God sent immediate punishment. But Hezekiah humbled himself in the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And you can read that, you can read more in the book of Isaiah, what God did for him. Well, then there's bad examples as well. And they're more numerous than the positive ones. So the very first, in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when the rule of Rehoboam was established and he was strong, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, because they had been unfaithful to the Lord, Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Okay, see the pattern here? He abandons the Lord withdraws his protection, king of Egypt comes up to make war on him. Immediate consequences. The second example, King Amaziah in chapter 25, verse 27. From the time when he turned away from the Lord, they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and put him to death there. He leaves the ways of God. He tries to run away from the danger that's crumbling right over his head, and they still go to Lachish and put him to death, his own people. So we have examples, positive and negative. Each generation is judged for its own behavior. Fast forward to the end of the book, 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 20. The Lord, this is a summary statement. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to the people of Israel by his messengers. Because, why did he send prophets to them? Why did he send his messengers to his people, even though they were rebellious and sinful? Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling. I mean, this is the loving father with a wayward child. He still loves them. But they kept mocking the messengers of the Lord, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose up against his people, until there was no remedy. And therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans. So that's when they go off into exile. They burned the house of God. They broke down the walls of Jerusalem. They burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword. But by God's grace, that's not where the book of Chronicles ends. The very last verses of the book of Chronicles is a record of King Cyrus, king of Persia. So that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So that, okay, hold on just a second. This record is when they were still in exile. And while they were in exile, King Cyrus of Persia, they've overthrown the entire Babylonian empire. The Medes and Persians are now in control of the world empire. And King Cyrus says to the Israelites, verse 23, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem," he means. And so the last reminder, this book is being given to the Israelites who are in Jerusalem, and the last reminder to them is, look what God's done for you. He stirred up the heart of the king of the greatest empire on earth to say, I'm releasing you. You may go back to Jerusalem and build the temple. And King Cyrus even funds the thing. All they have to do is build. Let him go up. Every one of you, and this is an interesting way to put this, because I imagine there's some Israelites who heard what he said and they didn't go. But he said, whoever is among you of all his people, let him go up. And so it's the faithful remnant who says, I want to go. I know we've been living here for 70 years. I know we've probably bought houses. I know we've planted some vineyards, some gardens, some fields. But I'm going to go back to Jerusalem. That's who we are. We're God's people. So at the end of Chronicles, the question for those people living in Jerusalem is there really hope for us? Is there really a future for us? And there is a future, and there is a hope. He's reminded them of all the promises that have already come true, of God sustaining them through centuries, and then these last 70 years, and then getting them back to Jerusalem. And so they're in a time period where they have to trust the Lord more and be content with the day of small things of rebuilding this temple, being devoted themselves to worship the Lord and follow the Lord, and then wait for him to bring that Davidic king that he's bringing. All right, I'm going to stop there and take a couple of questions. Yes, sir. So Dave's question is, God says in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, the people want a king. That's not God's wisdom for them. Ultimately, it was God's plan, but it was not wise for them to ask for a king like the other nations in the way that they did. He gives them a king. Then he gives promises to King David that one of your sons will always sit on the throne and I will establish your kingdom forever. When they come back from exile, and this is where I said, Zerubbabel, he is the descendant of David. They're under the kingdom of Persia, and he's only really a governor. So we know the promise is not fulfilled yet in the way that God talks in 2 Samuel 7 and in the way God talks in the book of Isaiah. About this kingdom that will be the greatest kingdom of the earth, the Psalm 2. They're waiting for God to put the king on the throne and become the ruler of all the kings of the earth. And we're going to see that in Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That theme comes out even more clearly there. But yes, their Chronicles is trying to get them to be waiting for that Messiah. Be content. The Lord is fulfilling his promises. You haven't seen the whole thing, the whole fulfillment, so be patient, be faithful, which is really the same application for us too in this day. The Lord has given us Jesus. He has given us our King and Savior, even though we don't see the fulfillment of his kingdom fully taking over all the kingdoms of the earth and him ruling physically presently. Okay, we're going to stop there, 10:20. You can ask more questions at Tony's Q&A after church today. Or next week, we'll have a lot of opportunities as we talk in Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. You can bring those questions.